then he got an offer for a job in Denver, Colorado. The salary would eventually be in 5 years the same salary as the President of the United States gets. So naturally, when this happened, you say to your own, honey, you pack and I'll pray. Right? Isn't that how you handle it? I mean, it's got to be of God. You're going to get this much money. Look what you can give to missions. They were all set to go. And then one night, now in the job he had, he was out at nights a lot soliciting for his firm. And this night, everything fell through, and he had to go to a meeting. And that night, I said something, and at the door, he got a hold of me and said, you rascal. You're bringing the water tonight. I said, what did I do? Well, here's what I said. I said, you know, if the pastor was to say from the pulpit, people, I've been offered another church, they're going to pay me $5,000 a year more than I'm getting here, and I'm going, goodbye. What would you say? You'd say, well, the dirty rascal, he's in it for the money. But the people do it all the time. They get an offer to move to Vancouver. You don't even worry about it. You just go, man. That's got to be the will of God, right? I mean, the people do it all the time, you know. Learn something, say, hey, God, do you want me to make this move? Should I stay here? And I told the story just as Milt walked into the church. And he said, I can't go to Denver. He said, I can't. And I never went. And you know what happened? The company in Denver went belly up 2 years later. He wouldn't even have had a job with a God, you know. Well, he didn't know that, see. Okay. So, all right, selfishness, insincerity. We have a classic example of that in Balaam over there in the book of Numbers. You know, he prayed. He had many meetings with God. He had visions of God. He uttered a prophecy of Christ and all of this stuff. But 2 Peter 2 tells us what kind of person he was. He loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. He was mad. And Jeremiah said, they're mad on their idols. And his sin was idolatry. Money, money, money. So he's totally insincere. We can be insincere in our praying too. Hey God, I'll do this if you do that, and God does it, we don't do it. Then we blame God for this. Well, I didn't understand really what God meant. Another thought was no confession of sin. In Hosea chapter 5, it says, they, that's Israel, they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. Now, why would God do that? When they're praying and seeking him and offering animals for sacrifice, the 15th verse of Hosea 5 tells us why. God said, I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. And the marginal reading says that the Hebrew says, until they be guilty. God walks away until you're guilty. Until you confess your sin. God won't listen to you. He'll just walk away and hide. No matter what you do, you won't find him until you get honest and confess your sin. Why is it so hard to do that? Because of our pride, of course. It's neat to be able to blame your wife or your kids or your boss or your neighbor or someone else or something else and set yourself up to God as being okay. Listen, people, we can never really, in one sense, be okay except through the righteousness of Christ, which is unto all and upon all them that believe. It's called a gift in Romans 5, the gift of righteousness. His righteousness put to our account. Apart from that, James 2:10, it kills us all. If you keep the whole law of God and offend in one point, you are guilty of all. I've never heard anybody write a book on that. I've never even heard anybody preach on it. I've never read a sermon on it. Nobody deals with it. It's too hard, too hot. And you keep the whole law of God and offend in just one point, you're guilty of breaking every law of God ever gave. That's what he said. Why don't we begin to believe that for a change? Because this means that we're no different from any other sinner. There's no such thing as big sinners and little sinners. We're all big sinners, you know. That's what God is telling us. So we have to come to Him that way, confessing, "Dear God, I'm a sinner and I know it. I think wrong, I speak wrong, I do things that are wrong." We confess them to God. I think I mentioned briefly about a friend of mine. He sang in a quartet in a big church in Western Canada, and then revival came. And God broke him. He refused to sing, and then got the mess cleaned up. And he had a list of 35 things. He called it my death list. Things he had to deal with. And he stayed with it. Now, the guys in the quartet, they wanted to sing in our meetings because the crowds were big and things were happening. And we didn't invite them to, and they made some big hints and we didn't listen. And they were really upset about that. But we knew they weren't walking with God. We don't want a performance. We want a ministry, whether it's song or preaching or whatever. And so two of the quartet met with God, including this guy I mentioned, and one Sunday morning we had them sing. They gave their testimony before they sang, and they sang a song, I don't remember, that was about the cross, I'd never heard it before. It was powerful. And when they were through, we didn't give an invitation. All it was said was in the prayer room over there, if God has spoken to your heart. This is before I preach. And 150 people streamed over the prayer room, you know. When I preach and 10 people respond, that's good for the ego. God had already spoken, you know. See. So, well, no confession of sin, it doesn't work with God. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. So how can you get away with it? Remember that Eskimo in Manitoba? Well, two of them went polar bear hunting. One guy came back. He said, my friend wandered away. There's a blizzard on, and I couldn't find him. He's probably dead now. And they went looking for him, couldn't find him. But next spring, a powerboat in Hudson Bay going along with some icebergs. As he went by an iceberg, he saw an Eskimo guy. He was encased in the ice with a bullet hole between his eyes. He went and told the police that came and chopped his body out. It was this guy's friend. So he shot him, see. And thought, he dumped him in a crack in one of the icebergs and thought it was over with, and it really wasn't over with. And it's never over with. There are 250,000 unsolved murder mysteries in the United States of America, and in the coming judgment day, every one of them will be cleared up. Every one of them. If anybody's been wrongly accused, that'll be cleared in the coming judgment day of God. The Bible says there's time there for every purpose and for every work, because nobody's going anywhere. Nobody's got any other plans. The Bible says, then shall the king say. Then shall the king say. Nobody else is talking. Just the king. You know. And they'll be listening. It'll be a great day. In time no longer. You've got to get all straightened out. Because he runs a moral government, you know. Okay, insincerity, no confession of sin, selfishness, and then ignoring God's word. In Zechariah chapter 7 and in Proverbs chapter 1, this is clearly outlined. God said, it's come to pass because as I called, and you will not hear, so you will call, and I will not listen. So God is speaking you through the word, and you're not obeying it, you can pray all you want, you aren't going to get anywhere. It just doesn't work. Zechariah chapter 7. Matter of fact, with Israel, it was so bad that God did three things to them. First of all, He wouldn't answer their prayers. They hardened their hearts, you see. They would do nothing. I think we should turn there a moment. Zechariah chapter 7. There's a principle here that applies for us today. Verse 8. The word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion, every man to his brother. Do not oppress the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil in your heart. But they refuse to listen, and pull away the shoulders, and stop their ears, that they should not hear. Yes, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore, a great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore, it's come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. Then turn over to Proverbs chapter 1. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and you refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man paid attention. You have set at naught all of my counsel, and would have none of my reproof. Because I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes as desolation, and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Because they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own device. Would you say that's plain? It's very plain. Okay. We'll get away from that now. Some great promises in the Bible. We all recorded Jeremiah 33:3. Most Christians know that verse. Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things, which thou knowest not. It's one of many of the 7,487 promises in the Bible. Psalm 37:5, you know what? I think that's the most powerful verse in the whole Bible, as far as prayer is concerned. They talk about, the prayer of Jabez, that was a big deal. Somebody made $5 million on it, I think, altogether. You know, they said, a brand new thing, just discovered, Oh, yeah, I have a sermon by Spurgeon on Jabez. I preached on Jabez many times. 30 years ago, I preached on Jabez, It's nothing new, And then the sermon made a big deal on it. Anyhow, Psalm 37:5, listen to it. Commit your way, whatever your way is. Commit it to God. And then, what? Trust. Trust also in Him, and then what? Then He, as one translation says, He will do it. He will bring it to pass. Let me give you an example of that. A friend of mine in the ministry, a great soul winner actually, he was always talking to people about the Lord and winning people to the Lord, but his church never grew. His denomination sent him to a certain town in Saskatchewan to start a new church, and after 5 years he had fewer than when he started because his wife blew it all away. And she never listened. She told us later on she never listened to any singer of his or anybody else in 12 years. And so for 12 years, they had three kids, she kept telling them, you ought to go back to the hospital. You're a great house builder. You're a rotten preacher. You're a poor pastor. And she kept loading this on him, He'd come to see me. He'd phone me long distance. He'd write me a letter. Please pray, Bill. And I kept telling him, brother, Psalm 37:5. Why don't you put it in the hands of God? You're trying to change. You can't do that. God knows how to do it. Give God a chance for your wife. He couldn't see it. If you're like the Sawtooth Mountains in British Columbia, if you see them at 5 o'clock in the afternoon when the sun is shining on them, they are gorgeous. But if you're climbing them, it's just hard work. He was so close to the problem, he couldn't see the glory and power of God, I think this is a wife. Maybe I should go back to house building, he said. No, he didn't even think of that. And this is how it went, And I preached on Psalm 37:5 at a conference, and he was there. And the light went on. And he saw it. And he went home and fell on his face and put his wife in the hands of God. And she only lasted 3 weeks. And I was there when it happened. I saw them sitting down in this meeting. When I gave an invitation, she literally ran to the front. The tears were spurting out of her eyes, I hadn't referred to their problem at all. She got to the front. She didn't know what to do. She's walking in a circle, wringing her hands and weeping her heart out. I've got some gals to take me to a side room. And boy, she met with God, you know. Several years later, he told me, oh, Brother Billy, said, she goes soul-winning with me now. She's the greatest wife in all the world. You know? But for 12 years, he didn't know how to handle it. He didn't know what Psalm 37:5 was saying, you know. And again and again over the years, we've seen people. I'll give you one other example. A little place in Saskatchewan, I forget the name of the town now, it was a very small place. I had meetings in a Baptist church. And a lady came for counseling one night, and she said, you know, my husband and I must be very poor Christians because we have 5 kids. None of them are saved. The youngest is 21. They're all over the house now. And the youngest is just, he acts like he's demon-possessed. He hates God and hates the Bible. And I said, well, did you ever commit your kids to God for salvation? Oh, she said, listen, we prayed for them thousands of times. I didn't ask you that, I said. I asked if you ever committed them to God, Psalm 37:5. Did you ever commit them to God and ask God to do something in their hearts? And we never had it. And so we knelt together. Her husband wasn't there that night. The front of the church, we just knelt there, and she put her kids in the hands of God. And 2 weeks later, I got a phone call from her. And she said, Pastor Bill, something's happening in my family. I said, tell me about it. She said, my youngest son, he phoned the other day. The doctor, he's not well. The doctor told him to go home and take a month off from work. So he's here in the house. And he's very sick. And God's working on him. Keep praying, you know. And a few days later, she said, you know, she told me later on, I just wanted to rush in there and get him saved, you know. But he heard the gospel 1,000 times. Sunday school, young people's in church. You know the gospel, you know. That wasn't the need. He needed to be dangled over hell by the Spirit of God. That's what he needed. And that's what he got. And one day she was walking past the room and he says, Mom, can you come in while we get saved? She led him to Christ. He's gone into the ministry now. I don't know what happened to the rest of the family. I have no contact with him now. That only took 3 weeks, you know. And all these years, 25 years or 21 years, whatever, you know, fussing and fuming and hoping and not really committing and trusting. You can't trust until you commit. When you put the problem in God's hands, you take your hands off. You give it to God. You don't keep checking up on God. You remember the case of King Rehoboam when they took all the gold, the golden shields. There was 4 pounds of gold in every shield. And there was 300 shields. And they took all this away. And he needed those shields because when he walked to the temple, he called the guard. And they put a shield on. And they walked around so nobody could hit him with an arrow. So they had to have these shields. So he had shields made out of brass. They had no gold anymore, so they made them out of brass. And then it says he committed the shields to the captain of the guard. Do you mind if I have a little play with my imagination? So he makes a commitment to the guy. I don't know his name, so we're going to name him Dumbo. And so the king, he's made the commitment, and a half an hour later, he remembers something you hear about Dumbo that wasn't all that great. So he phones the guy. Dumbo, would you mind counting the shields to make sure there's 300 in the guardhouse? Oh, sure, king, just hold on. And he comes back after that was just exactly 300. Don't you trust me, king? Oh, no, it's not that at all. It's not that at all. He said, no. So, an hour later, boy, he's really worried about Dumbo. He phones him again. He said, Dumbo, I'm not worried about you. It's not that at all. I'm not worried about you. You're a good guy. But I'm worried about those shields, you know? Would you mind checking them again? So Dumbo just leans against the wall for 10 minutes and comes back and lies. He knows the king is lying too, so what's the difference? And so yeah, they're all there, you know? And he hangs up. 2 hours later, the phone rings, and Dumbo knows it's the king, and he's really upset, you know. He says, King, don't you trust me? Dumbo, don't you even think that. I trust you with all my heart, but it's the shields that bother me, you know. And there are people who do that. We make a Dumbo out of God, you know, by checking up on God all the time, wondering if God really has it. We gave it to him. Maybe God forgot. Maybe God was too busy. Maybe he had other things to do. Maybe he's not doing it. And we keep on, you know, making a Dumbo out of God. And we get nowhere as a consequence. Put the problem in God's hands. Believe God. And watch God work. Give God a chance, people. Give him a chance to work. That's why I say this verse in the Bible, it's the most powerful in the Bible in one sense. There's other verses maybe more powerful in the New Testament, but this one. Commit. your way. Now, one example of commitment, when Paul and company were in the ship in a violent storm, they were afraid one night they were drifting into shallow water, and so they took some soundings, and they were, and in the morning they were in a bad place. They were facing two angry seas were pounding on the shore on an island, and they had to get out of where they were. So it says they cut the ropes and committed themselves to the sea. So once they cut the ropes, they were totally committed. There was no way back, or they changed their mind 5 minutes later. They couldn't go back. They were committed and had to go through with it. And that's one of the things we have to do as welder people. We have to cut the ropes so we can't go back. We can't take this back from God. We've given it wholly to Him. Commitment. Give it to God and leave it with God and praise God. I mentioned briefly one night about my mother when she came home after she'd been away from her home for months and came back after she got saved, and how the first thing she did was commit us four boys and my dad to God for salvation. And then what? Nothing happened for 14 years. She just hung in there believing God. All four of us got saved. My dad got saved when he was 75, and the three of the four of us went to full-time Christian work. She just believed God. She'd made the commitment. She knew enough to just trust God now, from this point on. You and I have to do the same. Things come up. It may be health, it may be money, it may be family problems, whatever it is. It's not a problem to God. It's a problem because we don't believe God. And we have to fuss around, you know, and get involved somehow. And I'm not saying we should take our hands completely off the extent we let our kids run wild in the home. I'm not saying that at all. We have to look after our kids and have standards in the home and all this kind of thing. All right. Commit, trust, God will do it. In James chapter 1, verses 5 and on, it says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all liberally and doesn't upbraid, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of God. Unbelief gets you nothing. Don't let that man dream he's going to get something when he's full of unbelief. It isn't going to work. It's made so clear there. James 1, 5 to 8. That's always been a great challenge to me. And then in Romans chapter 4, you know, when Abraham was told he was going to have a child of his own, he handled a lot better than Zacharias did, right? It says he didn't stagger, being not weak in faith, he didn't stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. He didn't look. It says he didn't consider his own body now dead, now that he had the deadness of Sarah's womb. He never even thought about that. That didn't even enter the picture. And why should it? That's a human thing. And God's not a human being. And he's looking for our faith. So, being not weak in faith, he didn't stagger at the promise of God. It says about Sarah, his wife, that she received strength to conceive seed when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. So she got the strength to do it because she believed God. You know, our church in Saskatoon or in Winnipeg, we have a lovely couple there, and they so desperately want to have a child, and they never had a child. Now, I was visiting one night, and I got into this. I want to talk to them about it. I said, you know, hon, I'd like to pray for you tonight that God will give you a child. They said, can we do that? I said, certainly. So we prayed, and it was a couple of months later she got pregnant. They've got a beautiful child now. When they brought the child to church, they said, you're the first one to hold it because you prayed for us. Beautiful child. You commit and you trust. And then God's power comes into the picture. That's prayer. You know, the Bible is loaded with great answers. When Joshua says, son, Joshua chapter 10, son, stand still upon Gibeon's moon and valley of Ajalon, and the sun didn't go down for a whole day. That's the greatest miracle in the Bible, you know. Can you imagine what that meant? You know, the earth is spinning, what, 1,000 miles an hour? If you stopped it suddenly, everything would fly off into space, you know. And if you're on the wrong side of the planet, you go down 12 feet in the mud, you know. So God had to control a lot of things at that time. Joshua never had a clue about that, you know. He never knew. We know today. And then later on, Hezekiah with Isaiah, when the sun went down so many degrees in the dial, it was the same kind of a deal, where they somehow spun the earth back, you know, to take care of this. It was a great miracle also. So Hezekiah asked for a sign, and that's the sign that God gave. Great answer to prayer. Jesus had a few fish and a few loaves of bread and a crowd of thousands of people. Did he doubt? Not at all. He just gave thanks and passed it out. And it kept on going, you know. Yeah, well, we've seen that happen over the years too. Running Bible camps when we charge kids $2 for a week or 10 days. If you didn't have any money, you could come anyhow. And sometimes we ran out of money. And any time it happened, we just prayed, we committed and trusted, and always came to God. Had wonderful ways of taking care of the problem. Certainly, if he could take care of 4,000, 5,000 men, plus women and children, you're getting close to 8,000 or 10,000 people, with a few loaves and fishes, he can do anything you need. Listen, God gave me a message one time entitled, The Miracle of a Million Shoes. It says when the Israelites were in the wilderness, a million and a half of them actually, their shoes never got old in 40 years, and their clothes didn't wear out. And there's not one feeble person among all the tribes, you know. If God could do that in a waste howling wilderness, there wasn't a hospital, there wasn't a store, there was nothing. And God had no trouble feeding them all, right? So why do we fuss, you know? Who do you think you are when you can have a problem God can't take care of, you know? It's crazy. Okay. He did. John 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Billy Sunday's comment was, it's a good thing he said Lazarus or the resurrection would have occurred prematurely, you know. And it probably would have. So, and people saw it, Jews saw it, many were convinced. Maybe he's not to put Lazarus to death again. Well, that's kind of stupid, you know. Jesus would have to raise him back again, you know, that's all. So, yeah, they didn't know what they were doing. Yeah. You know, stop them. Do you know how big Israel was in the days when Jesus was there? It was a very tiny postage stamp, you know. Maybe 150 miles long, 60 miles wide or something. I think it's even an exaggeration. It was a very small place, you know. So everybody heard about Jesus. Everybody heard. And then word spread like wildfire. He raises the dead. He heals sick people. He cleanses lepers. He preaches like you never heard in your life. Never a man spoke like this man. I mean, for 3.5 years, sisters, these rumors were flying back and forth all the time. And if people heard that Jesus was in the area, everything stopped, you know. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him by wicked hands and crucified and slain, whom God has raised up. That's how it was. Thousands of miracles. And then they had the nerve to say, right after it fed thousands of people with a few little fishes, show us a sign. These guys must have been dead while they were alive. Show us a sign. What in the world? The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately, incurably wicked. Their hearts were that way, certainly. Okay. You know, Samson in the temple. By the way, let me remind you of something. Samson was not a total failure. How come he got his name in God's Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11? I'll tell you how. For two reasons. One, he was a very humble person. He killed a lion with his bare hands and never even told his father and his mother. Spurgeon's comment on that was this. If a modern Christian should slay a mouse, he'd have to publish it in the Gospel Gazette. You know. So God made sure about in the Bible, in the book of Judges, you know, because he never told us. And later on when they were coming back, and he turned aside and said, the cart's the lion, and he found some honey there. He took the honey out and waited for his mom and dad, gave him some honey. He still didn't tell them they got the honey, for lest they should find out what happened when they killed this lion with their hand. He was filled with humility, certainly. He must have been. The other thing was this, he must have been a man of faith, because listen carefully now, he did not always have that strength. If he was studying the thing carefully, the Holy Ghost came on him at certain times. And when the Spirit came on him, he had this amazing strength. One occasion they were watching the gates of Gaza to kill him when he went out the gates. And he came along, they didn't dare touch him, was in light, you know. And they didn't do a thing, and he picked up the gates. Our archaeologist said the gates probably weighed him a ton and a half, and he carried them uphill 11 miles, you know. When he killed 1,000 men, remember 3,000 men of Judah, soldiers, had to beg his permission to tie him up with ropes. And he said, you can do it, I'll let you do it, I'll let you do it, if you don't kill me when you have me tied. So they promised, and he believed them, and they tied him up. And then when the Philistine shouted, the Spirit of God came on him. And the ropes broke to pieces, and he killed 1,000 men with an ox goad. He didn't always have the power. He had the power through faith. He had to believe God for that. And it always came at the right time, except at the last when he sinned with Delilah. And he went down the tube. But you know, at the very last, he died a suicide, but he died praying. Let me die with the Philistines, he said. He'd seen the temple before. He knew how it was constructed. He probably thought even before that maybe he could push those things down. But he didn't have the power. He was grinding in the prison house with fetters of brass on his ankles. He didn't have the strength anymore, but he asked God for the strength, and he got it. And he pushed those two pillars, and the whole thing came down. He got them all. The Philistines, all the chief guys of the Philistines were there. There was 3,000 or 4,000 on the roof, and then all the people down below, 8,000 or 10,000 people died at that particular time. Enemies of God. He got them all. He was a man of humility and faith. Before, maybe you got it, maybe you didn't get it. How do you define faith? The best example I can find, maybe you know better than tell me if you do. When Paul and his company were in a ship and they were in danger of being wrecked on the rocks, and an angel appeared to Paul and said, Paul, don't be afraid. Nobody's going to lose their life. Not only that, but I have given you all the men in the ship, which means that everybody in the ship is going to be saved, born again. And so Paul told the whole company in the ship, 275 or whatever, the next day what had happened the night before. He told him how the angel of God gave him this message that nobody would lose their life, but the ship would be destroyed. And then here's what he said. Sirs, I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. That's the best definition of faith I know. I believe God. It shall be even as it was told me. What did God say? I believe it. I stand on it. I trust God. That's faith. Do you have it? You know, most of our problems arise because we don't have faith. We don't really trust God. And we try and figure it out. And maybe we get a lot of other people praying, but we're still not trusting. You can't trust till you commit. And once you commit and trust, then you wait for God. You don't tell him how soon to do it. It may take a long while. So with revival, God maybe can't do it right away. But don't forget this pastor in Buenos Aires. He was a man of great faith. Had a Baptist church there, a national. And he needed a car. He couldn't afford a car. So he shared it with his deacons, and they said, well, we'll start a car fund. No, no, he said. The Lord didn't tell me to do that. I'm just waiting to see what God wants me to do. He said, I'll tell you when God tells me. So he called the deacons together. God told me what to do. What did God tell you to do? He told me to go to the local Ford company and ask for a free car. And they roared with laughter. Come on, you're out of your cage, man. No, he said, that's what the Lord told me to do. So he went to the local company, told him I've got this church, and he told him, I think he had about 500 people, but they had very little money, you know. He said, the Lord told me to come here, the guy should give me a free car. You know what they did? They gave him a brand new New Yorker. No kidding. And he gets this car, he drives it to the church. I don't even know how he knew how to drive it, he made it to the church. And he drove it up on the stairs because they're having a deacon's meeting that night. And one of the deacons to trip over the car before they got in the church. So they'd see what happened, you know. Okay, so now I had meetings in Rosario, and he was there, this pastor. And I was preaching about revival and that, and he got the message. And he went back to his church. And he prayed, he was a man of great faith. He just gave the whole thing to God and began praising God by the hour for the revival that was coming in people. It came in 2 weeks. Just 2 weeks. And the whole church was clean from end to end. It was a good thing, too, because one of the men in the church confessed he'd been planning to shoot the preacher. If there hadn't been a revival, he'd been a dead preacher, you know. And then here's what happened. When the church was clean, listen carefully. When the church was clean, sinners, 200 sinners got saved in 2 weeks. They were beaten on the preacher's door day and night, wanting to be saved. They didn't have any special meetings, so we found the previous pastor, and he came down and told them, gather in the harvest. 2 weeks. Revival. 200 sinners saved. No preacher, no special meetings. Just leading people coming to the house, wanting to be saved. So, wherefore, sons, I believe God, that it shall be, even as it was told me. If you're in Christian work, take a stand on it. Trust God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean to your own understanding. You will always acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. That's one of the many promises God gives us.